Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Marcia. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. Good news, we're talking about money. Yay! Before we dive in, want to acknowledge that this is an area where the church in general doesn't always have a great reputation, and I understand why. And lots of people think that church is always talking about money. All they want is your money. And maybe you're visiting for the first time today, and here we are talking about money. I get it. At the same time, just because money is something that's been talked about badly doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it at all. Especially because Jesus himself talked about money quite a bit. In fact, maybe you've even heard somebody say that Jesus taught more on money than on any other subject. More than prayer, more than heaven, more than love even. Have you heard somebody say that before? Is it true? Kind of. It kind of is. He talks about money a lot, but I would argue he does it as a way of talking about the thing that he really wants to talk about, which is the kingdom of God. And so the reason Jesus talks about money so much isn't because it's so important to him. It's because he knows it's so important to us. So I want you to know that as we have this conversation this morning, even though we do have a building campaign coming up, this sermon isn't primarily a fundraising pitch. It really is a pastoral invitation to learn how to see and use money in ways that are fitting for life in the kingdom of God. To see and use money as a way of helping us do what Jesus said was the most important thing, which is loving God and loving people. So that's what we're doing. Sound good? All right, you're so pumped. I get it. I wanna start by confessing I am not a money guy, okay? I know there's a thing called an economy that's a big deal. I don't really know what it is or how it works. I know there's an app on my phone that says something about the stock market. I've never opened it and don't know what it is. In fact, somebody recently asked me who my financial advisor is, and I thought it was a hilarious joke. I do not have a financial advisor. I do not have any finances I need to be advised on, right? They would have an incredibly boring job. It'd be like hiring a lifeguard to watch over a pool with no swimmers in it. So I'm not a big money guy. The truth is, though, I do have financial advisors in my life, and so do you. We just might not call them that. All of us have people who influence and shape the way we think about money and possessions. And for pretty much all of us, most likely our first financial advisor was our family of origin. How many of you have read this book before? Rich Dad, Poor Dad. This is the number one best-selling personal finance book of all time. And it's about how the home that we grow up in significantly shapes the way we think about money. And so I think it's hard to disagree that our parents were the first ones who, whether implicitly or explicitly, formed our views on questions like, is money something you should worry about? And how much money should you try to make? How much should you save? How much should you spend? How much should you donate? And how should we view people who make more money than we do? How should we view those who have less? And how about whether money is even something we should talk about at all? Or whether it's something that's private and rude to bring up? So whether you realize it or not, your family of origin was your first financial advisor. And maybe you saw something in your parents that made you say, I want to be like that, and I want to live that way. Or maybe it was the exact opposite. You looked at your parents and said, I know what I don't want to do. Either way, they shaped our view when it comes to money and possessions. By the way, for those of us who are parents, we also need to realize that we are our kids' financial advisors. And they are watching and listening to see how our relationship with money plays out. Pete Scazzaro is an author and pastor who defines emotionally healthy discipleship as the process of unlearning the broken patterns for living that were handed down to us in our family of origin, and by God's grace and power, replacing them with new, healthier ways to live in the family of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So what if, instead of letting our family of origin be the primary shaping voice in how we think about money, we ask Jesus to be our financial advisor? Sounds like kind of a silly idea, but what would that even look like? Well, we actually get a pretty good picture of it in the book of Acts. In our passage today in Acts 4, we have a description of how some of the very first Christians viewed money in light of their hope and confidence in Christ. So let's take a look. Here's what we see starting in Acts 4, verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Okay, this is a pretty radical way of living. Nobody saw their money or their stuff as their own. They shared everything that they had, and if somebody needed something, everybody would chip in and take care of them. That's how these early Christians lived. Now, let's be honest. Some of you, you hear this and go, that sounds amazing. I would love to be part of a community like that. And others of you hear this and go, that sounds like a cult. And a bunch of hippies that probably need to get a job. I get that. Let's make a few observations. Here's what you need to see. First of all, everybody who's part of this community has chosen to live this way. It wasn't forced on them by some manipulative cult leader or authoritarian political dictator. They shared their money and stuff with each other, not because someone was requiring them to, but because they genuinely wanted to. In other words, they had learned firsthand that what Jesus said was true, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. They knew the joy of generosity. And the other thing you need to see is that back in verse 32, it says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Okay, so again, before you start calling them communists or anything, it wasn't that they saw their stuff as belonging to everybody. It's that they saw their money and stuff as belonging to God. So they believed, in the words of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. They saw God as the creator, sustainer, and owner of all things. Like, there's nothing in the entire universe that doesn't belong to him. And so whatever money or possessions they had, they didn't see it as their own, and they didn't see it as everyone's. They saw it as God's. And they saw themselves as stewards of what God had entrusted to them. That's what happens when you let Jesus be your financial advisor. You realize that whether you have a little or you have a lot, the only reason you have anything is because God gave it to you. And these early Christians believed that everything they had, even everything they were, their life itself, didn't belong to them, but it belonged to God. And so they received everything with gratitude and joy. They gave freely to anyone who had a need because it wasn't theirs to keep, it was God's to share. Verse 33 tells us clearly the exact source of their generosity. It says, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. This is so interesting. Listen, why were there no needy persons among them? Because of God's grace. We tend to think of grace as how God initially saves us from our sin. But these guys understood that grace is the foundation of our entire life with God, not just our salvation. Dallas Willard defined grace as God's acting in our life to accomplish what we cannot or will not do on our own. Or in other words, it's all grace. All of it. Every day that we wake up, every breath that fills our lungs, every meal that we eat, we look at it and say, grace. So here's how I would summarize these first few verses. Spirit-filled churches rejoice in the grace of God by sharing all they have and caring for each other's needs. Before we move on, I actually have something fun to share with you this morning. In Acts chapter 2, we have a description of these early Christians that's really similar. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Over the past few months, Pastor Sean and a group of folks from our church who are passionate about being stewards of God's creation have been dreaming together about what it might look like for us to live this way a little bit better, for us to have everything in common. And they came up with a pretty sweet idea that we are rolling out today. So as of today, if you go to Antioch's website and under the community heading, you'll find a page called the Commons. And it's what we're calling a community library of things. The idea is that Antioch folks can place any things that they have in this spreadsheet that they are willing to share with others in our church. And you can, instead of going out and buying something, you can borrow it. And it's just starting out, but even today, if you need a chainsaw or a dump trailer or a kayak or some folding tables, instead of primarily assuming that consuming is our first impulse, what if we had things in common and shared with one another? So I think it's a brilliant idea. I love that it's going. I had nothing to do with it, but I am so grateful for all you that are making that happen. So later on today, you go home, get on there, and list all your sweet stuff that you're willing to loan out. Really fun. That's the kind of thing, I think, that happens when Jesus is your financial advisor. So that's the first one. Then we get another picture of what this looks like in the following verses. It says, verse 34, From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Okay, so the first form of generosity we saw was followers of Jesus freely sharing their money and possessions with one another. Person to person, sibling to sibling, peer to peer. The second form of generosity we see is giving sacrificially to the church so that the church can distribute the funds as they're needed according to the kingdom of God. And so what we have in the following verses then are two stories. Stories of two men who both sell pieces of property and give the money to the church, but their stories end very differently. So the first one is in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. So this guy, Joseph, part of the church, he's been so gripped by the gospel of grace that he's not content just giving out of his cash. He wants to give out of his capital. He sees everything that he has as a gift from God to be used for God's glory and God's kingdom. And so he gets creative because he wants to give more. So he sells a piece of property that he owns. He liquidates some of his assets and he gives the money to the church. He does it privately, but eventually somehow people start figuring out just how generous this guy Joseph has been. And the church is so encouraged by his generosity that they actually give him a nickname. They start calling him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So that's our first guy, Barnabas. The second guy is Ananias. His story is told at the beginning of chapter 5. And apparently Ananias and his wife Sapphira have seen how happy everybody is because of Barnabas's generosity. And they're kind of like, why don't people talk about us like that? Why don't we have a sweet church nickname, right? So Ananias comes up with a plan. Here's the plan. He's going to sell a piece of property, and then he's going to tell everybody that he's donating all of the money to the church. And everyone's going to cheer and be so impressed with how spiritual and generous he is. But the thing is, he's only going to give some of the money to the church, and he's going to keep the rest for himself. So that's his plan, and that's what he does. And then Peter, who's one of the leaders in the church, figures out what's going on, and he confronts Ananias. So we pick up in Acts 5:3. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" Okay, so Pastor Pete lays into this guy. These are some strong words. But here's what you need to know. As an elder and a pastor, Peter doesn't really care about how much Ananias gave. He cares about how he gave it. Peter isn't concerned about the amount. He's concerned about the motivation. Peter tells Ananias, if your motivation for giving is to show off how spiritual and generous you are, you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. You're being led by Satan. He's saying that giving in order to be seen by others isn't just sketchy. It's actually satanic. Now, that sounds pretty extreme. But remember, this is precisely the kind of thing that Jesus himself had told his disciples not to do. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do, to be honored by others. This is what Peter is calling out in Ananias. So the problem wasn't that his giving was seen by others. It's that his giving was to be seen by others. Do you get the difference? So Peter has some pretty harsh words for Ananias. How does Ananias respond? Verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. All right, things escalate pretty quickly here, right? I've had some fairly intense pastoral meetings. Nobody's ever died on the spot. But they're passing the plate, taking the offering at church. Ananias drops this giant check in the plate, makes sure everybody knows it's from him. Peter calls him out, and then he falls dead on the spot. Why? Notice it doesn't say that God killed him. It just says that he died. Because the way of Jesus always leads to life, but the way of the world leads to death. Here's what happens next. Verse 5 continues. A great fear seized all who heard what happened. Yeah. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Guy falls dead in the middle of church. Everyone's terrified. What do? They call the youth group. Bring the kids in. Yes, go deal with this body. And they carry on with the service. I love it. We won't continue reading, but if you read on, the exact same thing happens to Ananias' wife, Sapphira. She also lies about how much they gave. Peter calls her out. She also drops dead and dies, and the youth group takes her out. This is a crazy story. It's a good one to keep in mind. Anytime someone's like, yeah, we're just trying to get back to the days of the early church, I'm like, all right, well, hope you know what you're in for. So we have these two men, Barnabas and Ananias. Both of them sold property and gave money to the church. But one of them gave gratefully and joyfully and was called a son of encouragement. The other one gave deceitfully and hypocritically and was called a son of Satan. That's what Peter calls them out for, calls him out for. Now, I want you to know that as your pastor, I'm really not that interested in how much you give, but I'm really interested in how you give. I don't care about the amount of your gift. I care about the motivation of your gift. When Jen and I first got married, I was the college and young adult pastor at a rural megachurch outside of Salem, Oregon. And it was a church full of farmers and ranchers and truck drivers and blue-collar workers. Just to give you an idea for the culture, we had staff meetings on Thursday morning at 5 a.m. because half the staff had to go milk their cows before they came back to the office. True story. So it was a different kind of church. There was actually some really beautiful stuff about it, though. Like, all of the buildings on the church campus had been paid for with cash and built entirely with volunteer labor from the church. It was pretty cool. Well, one time the church was having one of their annual special offerings where they were trying to raise like a couple $100,000 for missions. And they were going to be drilling wells and starting schools and planting churches and feeding folks, mostly in West Africa. And so it was a big day to give as much as they could. Well, during the special offering that morning, a wealthy guy in the church writes a check for $1 million and drops it in the plate. And at the end of the service, they announce the grand total of the offering. It's like $1.2 million. And everybody is so ecstatic, so stoked for all of the good stuff they're going to be able to do. Well, the next day, the guy who wrote the $1 million check comes into the church office to meet with the senior pastor. And the pastor knows that he wrote the check and is so happy to see the guy, thanks him, and begins to tell him about all the cool stuff they're going to be able to do, all the people that they're going to be able to help. And then the guy says that he would like to be publicly acknowledged for his generosity. He says it's important to him that everybody knows how much he had given. And he hopes that there's going to be some sort of ceremony to honor him. And my pastor, who's a 72-year-old dairy farmer, looks at this guy and says, "We're not going to do that." He reaches in his desk drawer, pulls out the $1 million check, and gives it back to the guy. Why? Because my pastor cared more about the condition of the guy's soul than the size of his check. And I think it's the baddest move any pastor has ever played. Now, the truth is, if I were the pastor in that situation, I think we could have figured out a win-win, right? Like, I would have invited the guy up on stage the next week and said, "Hey, everybody, Bob wants you to know that he wrote a $1 million check. And it's important for him, to him, that you all realize just how generous and how spiritual he is. So let's clap for Bob," right? There's a good chance Bob would have dropped dead on the spot. We call in the youth group, we're the early church, but the point is, when the gospel of grace grips your heart, you're going to want to give. Not just from your cash, but from your capital. But when you give, make sure you give like Barnabas and not like Ananias. Now, if somebody sees you being generous or figures out what's going on, that's fine. The problem isn't giving and being seen. The problem is giving to be seen. And that's what Jesus says his people should have no part of. So first, Spirit-filled churches rejoice in the grace of God by sharing all that they have and caring for each other's needs. And secondly, by giving generously and sacrificially. Why? Not to be seen by others, but in response to God's generous sacrifice for us. Because it's all grace. We've looked at these two men, but we know there was another man who was even more generous than Barnabas. A man who gave way more than a piece of property. He gave his life. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." You see, generosity is at the core of who God is. It's built into the very fabric of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And then the Father and Son together gave the Holy Spirit. When we give generously, we are participating in the inner life of the Trinity. The very heart of God. And that's why every week when we pray our prayer of generosity together, we ask God to help us give not out of guilt, but with gratitude and joy, because Jesus has given himself to us. So let's come and receive that gift this morning. Amen.